Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, if you would, and by God's grace we'll be finishing 2 Corinthians 10 in our verse-by-verse study of the book of 2 Corinthians. I have to tell you, I was pretty amazed. Dennis is normally kind of a shy guy, doesn't say a whole lot. Man, you give him a forum like this and he goes crazy. He back in the room, as after we were dressed, he was saying that we shouldn't have called it the magic spot, but the miracle spot, the miracle of new birth and regeneration. All those things were going around his heart and mind was the Spirit of God bringing truth together, calling him to himself. And literally he had to go after Jared that day because the Spirit of God was drawing him. And that's so encouraging. And knowing the family all these years, and praying for Dennis. Dennis is a part of our flock. And I'm the one that did the Red Book with him, and he would not repent and receive Christ. He just didn't feel like he could do that, and it was not the right time. And I've been praying for him for many years. He's been coming here 10 years. And the Lord then called him back in August. And here his brother's been witnessing to him for 40 years, which would be an encouragement to you. Never give up on reaching out to your lost loved ones and friends. Continue to pray, water, sow, as Mike did over the years. So, what an encouragement. I've really been blessed. Really, I could wrap up things. Mike said that earlier when I was on the way out. I need to get out and get ready to preach. And he said, well, you could just go ahead and end it right now that way. And for some of you, that would make you happy if I would do that. And I get that. I understand that. But we're going to continue on in the Word of God today. Let's stand as we read the Word of God together, please. Second Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 12. We'll look through verse 18 today. We are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. Paul is speaking about the false teachers at Corinth. They were people that were blowing their own horn all the time, commending themselves. But when they measure themselves, they, the false teachers, by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. They're not wise. But we will not boast beyond our measure. But within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned us as a measure, to reach even as far as you. For we are not overextending ourselves, as if we did not reach to you. For we were the first to come, even as far as you, in the gospel of Christ. Not boasting beyond our measure, that is, in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be, within our sphere, enlarged even more by you. For what purpose? So as to preach the gospel even to the regions beyond you, and not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends. You can be seated. Thank you. I want to begin this morning with a quote from John MacArthur's commentary on 2 Corinthians, which focuses on the important truth of humility or proper perspective. John said, and I quote, "There is no more noble Christian virtue than humility." What is humility? The genuine conviction that one is utterly, completely unworthy of the goodness, mercy, and grace of God. And let me push the pause button here at this point to say, this understanding separates Christians and non-Christians. For a true follower of Jesus, a true believer, understands their unworthiness of God's grace and salvation, that it truly is a gift, not something we deserve or earn or merit. Whereas unbelievers think they don't need forgiveness or, on the other hand, that they deserve forgiveness, that they are worthy of God's forgiveness, that they are good enough to earn God's salvation in comparison to other people that are murderers, child molesters, rapists, adulterers, drunkards, and drug addicts. And this truth is clearly illustrated in Luke 18, 9 through 14, in the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where Jesus said, in verse 9, He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. In other words, people that were depending on themselves to go to heaven. People who thought they were worthy of going to heaven. That they were doing God a favor by going to heaven. And Jesus gives this illustration in this text. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, a very religious man, and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice in the week, God. I give tithes of all that I possess. And then the tax collector, it says in verse 13, wouldn't even look up to heaven, but smote himself upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus concluded in that parable in verse 14 by saying, I tell you, this man, the publican, the tax collector, went down to his house justified, saved, rather than the other. Because everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. Now, what was the belief of the Pharisee, a religionist? What was his perspective in this text? Well, he was proud, self-righteous, thought he was a whole lot better than the tax collector, whom was viewed as the scum of the earth in that day to many Jews. However, the tax collector saw himself as an unworthy sinner, and in humility asked for mercy and was declared right with God by faith alone. Therefore, proper perspective is an evidence of God's work of salvation, or His work, we communicate, of His sovereign grace. How we view ourselves is very, very important. And self-righteous people have an inflated opinion of themselves and view themselves that way. They think that they're better than others, like adulterers, as illustrated in Luke 18. And let me say one more thing, and I will get back to MacArthur's quote. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5-7 about the subject of sin and adultery? Well, He went to the root of all sin and unrighteousness, the heart. And although the Jewish religious leaders whom Jesus is indirectly talking to are not committing a lot of, quote, external sins, like adultery, like physical adultery, He communicated to them that they were self-righteous, that they had cleaned up the outside, the externals, but inside they were like dead men's bones. They were self-righteous hypocrites. They were full of themselves. They thought they were worthy of going to heaven. But Jesus would communicate in that text, He took it to the heart. For example, in Matthew 5:28, But I say unto you that whoso looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart. See, they weren't committing the physical act of adultery with other women. But the reality was they were in their hearts. And that's the root. And physical adultery is the fruit. This is also communicated in a sense in 1 John 3:15. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Now, we think, you know, I've not committed the act of murder. I've not killed someone physically. The Bible communicates in 1 John 3, if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Because murder starts with hatred in the heart. And then the fruit follows if it's not put in check. I mean, we live in a very violent society. And there are a lot of people that hate other people. You allow the flesh to get in control, and that hate boils up into what? Through anger, murder, all kinds of slanderous and evil and wicked and vile things. The point being, Jesus always took matters to the heart. So maybe externally today you think, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm really not that bad in comparison to my neighbor, the person I work with, some family member of mine, whomever you're thinking about. Jesus always took the area of sin to the heart. And just because you don't commit physical murder or physical adultery does not mean you're not a murderer or an adulterer in your heart. For it all starts in the heart. Jesus would communicate in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, false witnesses, thefts, blasphemies." The Bible would communicates in Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Now, with those scriptures and truths before us, I go back to MacArthur's quote on humility. This is a key perspective in truly coming to know Christ, and separates the believer from the unbeliever, was the point at least I was trying to make. So he's talking about humility. John went on to say, and I quote, "The Bible paints a rich and diverse portrait of humility. Humble people recognize their spiritual bankruptcy," which I just tried to develop. And of course, he quotes Matthew 5:3. "Humble people refuse to think more highly of themselves than they should," Romans 12:3. "Humble people fall before their great and glorious God in lowliness and submission," Isaiah 6:5. "Humble people are eager to give God all the credit for everything good in their lives," 1 Corinthians 15:10. "Humble people truly worship Him," Psalm 95, 1 Corinthians 14. "Humble people are convinced that no task is beneath them," John 13, "and recognize that they are not yet what they should be," Philippians 3:12-14. In other words, that we're in process. "Humble people are unwilling to boast, brag, or promote themselves," 2 Corinthians 11:30. "In fact, they are somewhat embarrassed by commendation," Proverbs 27:2. "They do not hide their shortcomings or view themselves as superior to others," 1 Timothy 1:15. "They're willing to serve," Matthew 23:11, "and are content to submit all their plans to the Lord's will," Psalm 37:5, Proverbs 16:3. Last paragraph of the quote. Paul summed up the attitude of a humble person when he wrote, "Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God," 2 Corinthians 3:5, end quote. Now that is proper perspective. Our adequacy is from God. And beloved, with that quote before us, one of the clear marks of a Christian or a man of God in ministry is humility. And specifically, the Apostle Paul practiced humility as the direction and norm of his life. In contrast to the false teachers that he's talking to in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, that had infiltrated the church at Corinth, that were smashing Paul down to lift up themselves to gain a following, an inroad into these believers trying to steal sheep. And Paul will deflate the pompous claims of these false teachers and will offer humility as a proof of genuineness as a man of God here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And a definition of humility is proper perspective. Seeing ourselves as we really are. Seeing ourselves in the way God sees us. And Paul had proper perspective. And the false teachers did not. In fact, they had improper perspective, which is the title of our message today. And under that title and that theme, we'll look at 4 points to talk about proper perspective of true humility. Number one, the comparison, verses 12 and 13. Number two, the concern, verses 14 through 16. Number three, the credit, who gets it, verse 17. And number four, the commendation, who really should give it, verse 18. And with those 4 points as a roadmap for our study of 2 Corinthians 10:12-18, look at verse 12, please. We'll begin to see our first point today, the comparison. "For we," Paul and his associates, "are not bold to class or compare ourselves with some of those," speaking of the false teachers, "who commend themselves, who are full of pride. But when they," the false teachers, "measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. Now let me begin in verse 12 with a quick summary statement of the truth of this verse. People who measure themselves by their own yardsticks are not wise. People who measure themselves by their own yardsticks are not wise. Now why? For those people have rejected all objectivity and have no standard but themselves. Now Paul, again, is directly speaking about the false teachers at Corinth to the Corinthian church. And the false teacher's standard of comparison, their measuring rod, was subjective. Their yardstick was not any outside authority, like the Word of God, but their own biased, warped opinions. Their own personal opinion and criteria. For as we go back to verses 9 and 10 of 2 Corinthians that we looked at last Sunday, their standard of comparison was based upon superficial external factors. Remember, like personality, charisma, oratorical abilities that we talked about in verses 9 and 10. Hence, they came up with their own personal standards for greatness, met them in their own minds, and then proudly acclaimed their superiority over Paul and his apostles. Paul and his associates, I probably should say. For what? Put them down, lift up self. Lift up self, put Paul down. Do what? Worm yourself into the congregation. Show that you're the ones that need to be listened to. You really have the authority. And that's where they're at this particular time. But what does Paul say here in verse 12? Those who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves are without understanding. Meaning, they're not wise. They're foolish. They're without understanding. They're ignorant. They are irrational. Irrational. And one commentator I studied said, speaking of these false teachers, in their ego-centered comparisons, the self-centered and self-satisfied are always self-deceived. And isn't that true? The self-centered and the self-satisfied are always self-deceived. They always have an inflated view of their lives, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. But in contrast, Paul measured himself against the divine standard, the perfect yardstick, the holy measuring rod, which is the Word of God, the Bible, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's how eyes are blinded in pride, like the false teachers. For unsaved people, they compare themselves again to their bad neighbors. Their, quote, insane family members. Their immoral co-workers. And the, quote, worthless, irresponsible drug addict or drunk. I'm better than they are. And I'm basically a good person. Their standard of measuring goodness is in comparison to themselves and other folks around them. That's their standard. However, that brings self-satisfaction and self-delusion and pride. For the standard, please get this, is Jesus Christ, always. And when you compare yourself to Him, Him who was holy, righteous, sinless, good, kind, selfless, pure, and sacrificial, dying in the place of sinners as the only Savior from sin. And when you compare yourself to Him, you fall short. You miss the mark. You miss the real standard. The risen Lord Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, the One who arose from the dead. We see our need of a Savior as we compare ourselves to Jesus, as we lift Him up, as we see Him in His exalted position. And then, for true followers of Jesus Christ, true believers, what's the standard? The Bible and Jesus Christ. And when you as a believer compare yourself and align yourself to those perfect standards, what happens? It's humbling. Grace is lifted up. And you praise the Lord for even using you and granting salvation to you. You say like that tax collector in Luke 18, Lord, save me an unworthy sinner. because that's how we had to come. We see ourselves as believers later on as unworthy, unworthy of God's forgiveness and grace and forgiveness. And in summary, bottom line, we must have the right standard of comparison. As Fawcett, the commentator, said, I quote, "The one-eyed is easily king among the blind." The one-eyed is easily king among the blind. He's at the high point. You have the best sight in comparison. You have one eye over someone who's blind. But what if you have two eyes? What if you have 20/20 vision? Well, spiritually, 20/20 vision comes from comparing ourselves to Jesus Christ and the Word of God. And when we do that, we drop to our knees in worship and realize that all that we are or hope to be is in Christ and His sovereign grace. With that said, look at verse 13, please, as the comparison continues. "But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to us as a measure, to reach even as far as you." Now, the comparison with the false teachers is pronounced. For Paul is still talking about them here in verse 13. And when Paul says, "We will not boast beyond our measure," he's referring to the false teachers. For they boasted. They gloried beyond what can be measured. Paul tells the Corinthians that he will not boast to levels that no one can measure, as his enemies do. For their boasting, their bragging, was not guided by an objective standard. They measure themselves by a standard that is invalid, their own standard. Their boasting centers on themselves, blowing again their own horn. However, Paul and his ministry team employ the standard that God has given to them, to boast only in the Lord, which we will see even more clearly in verse 17. And in contrast to the false teacher's boast, Paul was content to remain within the measure of the sphere which God apportioned to him. What's that mean? Well, to say it another way, Paul was given a field of service, a sphere of ministry that God had given him. And God set the place he was to serve in, which at that time extended to Corinth, the last part of verse 13, to reach even as far as you, the Corinthians. And Paul was perfectly content with the sphere of ministry God had marked out, carved out for him. And unlike the false teachers who had invaded the place Paul was called to minister to in that season of life, and their self-inflated view of their own, quote, ministry, trying to steal sheep at Corinth, Paul did not focus that way. Paul was, what? Committed to doing the will of God in the sphere of ministry that God had given him for that season of his life, that point of his life. Paul focused on excellence in ministry rather than success, which the false teachers were striving after, success. Paul focused on the quality of his ministry rather than its size, and on the depth of ministry rather than its breadth. That was Paul's focus. And most likely, the false teachers were claiming that Paul had overstepped his bounds at Corinth, should not have been there when he was there, was not qualified or equipped to do great things for God. But Paul would not boast about his ministry, as the false teachers did, but was content where God had placed him, in the area of Corinth, Macedonia, Asia Minor, Greece. And if you're a Christian today, and this is an application of that, do you realize that God has a designated place of ministry for you through the church? Paul was talking about the place where God had placed him. Okay? He was content to serve there. He wouldn't boast because God placed him there, God saved him by grace, etc. But the reality is, each and every one of us that know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we have a designated area of ministry that we have been grace-gifted to serve in. And every believer has a spiritual gift. And we're to be involved in serving using that spiritual gift faithfully in the body. Because in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when it talks about that every one of us has a spiritual gift that's been given to us sovereignly, 1 Corinthians 12:11, that each of us has a function in the body of Christ. Some of us are hands, feet, a mouthpiece, an ear, whatever. He uses that body analogy in 1 Corinthians 12. And all of us are grace gifted. When I speak of spiritual gifts, I'm talking about supernatural bodybuilders that are given to us at conversion, salvation, to be used in the local church, in the body of Christ. So each and every one of you, you that are believers, have a gift. You're to use it faithfully for the Lord through His church. And when you use that grace gift that's been given to you, there's great joy in your heart and life in using that gift. And when you use your gift, I'm built up, and hopefully when I use my gift, you're built up. And we may have a combination of gifts that would be unique that we would call singular our spiritual gift. But the reality of the matter is we have gifts that have been given to us by the Lord. We are to use them. And you know what? We don't need to worry about other people who may be boasting about their gifts or their ministry and think, you know, my gift is low. No, there are no low gifts. Or my ministry is just all behind the scenes. Well, praise the Lord. Do that as unto Him. And never minimize that gift. Never minimize that area of service that you're doing for the Lord. In fact, I think that there are greater challenges to those who have public gifts being puffed up. I mean, I have to deal with the sin of pride all the time, the subject we're talking about today. And, you know, we're in front of people all the time, but for those who serve behind the scenes all the time, they're doing what they do. You that clean the church, you that cut the grass, you that are teaching down in the basement, you know, children down there, no one else sees you. The reality of the matter is, as you do that unto the Lord, there's great reward and great joy. You never need to minimize that gift. You never need to boast about that gift. Unfortunately, as the false teachers did. We should never depreciate our ministry and view it in a small way. The key is, are we fulfilling the ministry that our Lord has for us in His church? For example, we may never have a national ministry like R.C. Sproul, a Steve Lawson, or a John MacArthur. But we can fulfill our ministry through our local church and never minimize that. What's our job? Fulfill it. Do it as unto the Lord. Paul would say in Colossians 4:17 to a man named Archippus, take heed to the ministry that you've received in the Lord, that you fulfill it. What did he say? Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. Serve. Serve. Use your gifts for Him. And when we fulfill the ministry the Lord has given us, again, we have great joy. And we do not need to boast and compare ourselves with others. We do what we are called to do, and that is honorable and God-glorifying. Let us not get into the boasting game or the comparison game. With that said, please look at verse 14, where we'll start to see our second point today, the concern. Remember, the false teachers are comparing themselves among themselves. They're boasting, they're bragging in contrast to Paul. Verse 14, for we are not overextending ourselves, as the false teachers do. If we did not reach to you, for we were the first to come even as far as you in the gospel of Christ. The first ones to give you the gospel, not the, quote, false teachers who are giving you a false gospel. Now, in Paul's burden and concern for the Corinthians, he and his ministry team were the first to come to the Corinthians with the gospel of Christ, with the good news of repentance and forgiveness of sin through Jesus Christ alone. Now, in that concern for the Corinthians, which the false teachers did not have, Paul had not overextended himself in originally coming to Corinth as the false teachers had. Paul had visited there twice. One visit took 18 months of his time to that particular city of Corinth. Paul was guided by the Holy Spirit to Corinth. The false teachers were not, for they were the ones whom had overextended themselves. And it appears Paul's opponents were claiming, and hopefully this helps to make sense of this text, that Corinth was their rightful field. There appeared to be a turf war for them, and they wanted to take over. But Paul and his missionary team were in the area of Corinth pioneering in church plants, preaching the gospel. And this interpretation is enhanced as we look at verse 15. Look at verse 15 with me, please. Not boasting beyond our measure, as again the false teachers did. That is, in other men's labors. But with the hope that as your faith grows, we will be, within our sphere, what God's called us to do, enlarged even more in that ministry by you. Now, what does that mean? Well, unlike Paul's enemies, Paul did not boast beyond his measure, implying that other men's accomplishments were his own. He didn't take credit for someone else's work. And this appears to be what the false teachers did when they moved into established churches like Corinth and tried to take them over. They would brag or boast about what they did, taking credit for work done by other people like Paul in other men's labors. However, Paul, in his love and concern for the Corinthians, does not seek glory for himself from the hard work of others, the hard work of missionary labor. No, Paul's hope was that the Corinthians' faith would grow, to grow right here, and that their faith would become strong and increase, that through the Corinthians, with their help, expand his ministry into new areas. Look at verse 16, please. So as to preach the gospel, even as to the regions beyond you. That's Paul's heart, his missionary heart. And not to boast in what has been accomplished in the sphere of another. Now, Paul, in verses 15 and 16, is telling the Corinthians that as their faith increases, they must become a missions-minded church, focusing outward and not inward like the false teachers. It is to say, Paul wants to proclaim the gospel beyond the Corinthians, for the gospel of grace to extend beyond Macedonia, Achaia, and Corinth, and Asia Minor, most likely, according to Romans, the end of the book of Romans, to Spain. And that was not possible at that time. Why? Because of the immaturity of the Corinthians' faith and allowing these false teachers to have any kind of foothold in the church. Paul's moving on would have to wait until the Corinthians completely rejected the false teachers and returned to sound doctrine and holy living and growing in their faith. And unlike the false teachers, Paul was burdened to do pioneer missionary work, which is church planting, and not take credit in what someone else had accomplished, like the false teachers did. He could not boast or brag in pride about a work he did not do, again, as the false teachers did. And they certainly had a great pride problem, speaking of the false teachers, and wanted all the credit for anything accomplished, especially at Corinth at this time. But here I hope it'll all start to come together. All the credit for all work that is done for Christ, especially missionary work, must go to the Lord. Look at verse 17, please. We'll see our third point today, the credit. The credit. But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. Now, Paul affirms that the only legitimate boasting for a Christian is in the Lord, who deserves all the credit. And this basic truth found throughout Scripture is a stinging rebuke to the false teachers at Corinth. For in their pride, their vanity, they would boast, bringing the glory to self. But true ministers of God's Word boast only in the Lord, glory only in the Lord, give all the credit to the Lord, for without Him we can do nothing. And that's in every area, right? I mean, Jesus would say in John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. So whether it be teaching or preaching or serving or whatever we're doing, breathing, seeing, hearing, it all goes back to the Lord has enabled us to do that. Without him we can't do anything. I can't speak right now without his grace and him giving me life, making my heart pump. And everything work in my body at this time. We can't do anything without Him. In Him we live and breathe and move and have our being. And without Him we can do nothing. Now, beyond this verse, John 15:5, which I've just mentioned, listen to what the Word of God has to say about seeking the Lord's glory. In Psalm 20, verse 7, David writes, some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. In Psalm 34:2, the psalmist said, my soul will make its boast in the Lord. The humble will hear and rejoice. Psalm 34:3, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me." Magnify Him, enlarge Him. And let us exalt His name together. And Jeremiah 9:23 and 24, and you can see these verses on the screen. They are just so powerful. Jeremiah declared, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord." And Paul most likely had this passage out of Jeremiah in mind when he communicated what he does here in 2 Corinthians 10:17, that we that glory should glory in the Lord. In fact, he would say this same thing in 1 Corinthians 1:31, that according as is written, let him that glorieth glory in the Lord. And beloved, unlike the false teachers, humble people like Paul realize that they have nothing to boast about. And to illustrate that attitude and spirit, I ran across this week in my study. After Martin Luther's death, we are told his friends found a scrap of paper in his pocket which said, this is important, "We're all beggars." That's proper perspective. That's humility. We're all needy people. See, if you don't see yourself as needy today, need of God's forgiveness, need of His grace to live out the Christian life after that, you got it all wrong. You don't have proper perspective. We are needy people. First of all, we're in need of God's forgiveness for sin. And then we're in need of His daily grace. Therefore, our cry as beggars should be as the psalmist said in Psalm 115, verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Your name give glory because of Your loving kindness, because of Your truth." And our Lord deserves all the glory. He deserves all the credit. Which leads us to verse 18, our last verse and point for today, the commendation. Look at verse 18, if you would, please. "For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, like the false teachers," again, contextually, "we're doing, but he whom the Lord commends." Now, men and women of God realize that worldly self-commendation is meaningless. And what really matters is whom the Lord commends. For they want to hear the "well done, good and faithful servant" one day. And ultimately, that is the only evaluation that counts in the end. And beloved, if there's anything that God detests, it is self-commendation, which the false teachers again practiced. And they should have listened to Solomon's words in Proverbs 27:2. "Let another man praise thee, and not thine own lips, a stranger, and not yourself." We shouldn't blow our own horn. We should never boast. The Lord's commendation is the one that we want. And folks, in the situation at Corinth, in Paul's day, the false teachers again commended themselves, they praised themselves, they were comparing themselves among themselves, and they obviously were not sent by God by their very lifestyle, regardless of what they were teaching, which was error anyway. However, in contrast, Paul does not glory in his own accomplishments, for he realized his talents, his gifts, his wisdom, his salvation, his apostolic authority were all from his great and glorious Lord. Thus he boasts in the Lord and in Him alone, and wants the Lord's commendation, not man's. In wrap up and in application, I hope you see the gist of this whole thing. It only comes together, the statements that he's making, if you understand that these false teachers are blowing their own horn, they're filled with pride, they are not humble men, they compare themselves, they wanted to go into territory and take credit for what was done by someone else. They wanted to lift up self. Bottom line is they were filled with self. They were self-righteous. They were involved in self-love and a self-view. The proper perspective, true humility, is essential for us to be used by our Lord. And how do we come to that place in application? I mean, we have to deal with pride all the time. And there are times we're proud and we don't even know it. We're so self-deceived. Well, it's constantly and continually reminding ourselves that we're in Christ, meaning if we know Christ, if we're saved, if we're believers, we're only in Christ by His sovereign electing grace. I mean, as we see sovereign grace, it should humble us, right? It's all of Him, that He enables us to believe, to cry out to Him. I mean, Dennis Brill is a real illustration of that. We tried everything we could on our own power to see Dennis saved. We did the Red Book. Mike would witness to him, talk with him, send him books, pray for him. But really, it comes down to when the Lord opens the heart. And that happened in August. And so, what should that do? Well, there's no boasting about that. It's grace. It's grace. It's not something that we've done. So constantly and continually seeing that we're in Christ by His sovereign electing grace. And that we even serve once we're saved by His strengthening grace. For by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, yet I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul communicated that. So even serving is by grace. Going home to heaven one day. What is that? Well, that is grace that takes us home. Preserving grace that takes us home to heaven. In Him we move and live and have our being. I've said that already today. And again, without Him we can do nothing. And all the glory and all the praise should be given to Him. He's our Creator. He's our Sustainer. He's our Savior. He's our Provider. Jesus is our Good Shepherd, our Chief Shepherd, our Great Shepherd, the only Savior, the Lord, the King, the Risen One. And may we have a fresh, convicting view today of our pride and all the shame and abasing that it causes in our lives. Proverbs 11:2, when pride cometh, then cometh shame. But with the lowly is wisdom. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit, a proud spirit before a fall. Proverbs 16:18. Proverbs 18:12, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. James 4:6, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore, He saith, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If you think you are worthy of God's heaven today, you're not a Christian. You've been deceived. You don't have proper perspective. Because a Christian understands that they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Beloved, may we have a new sense of perspective. May we have proper perspective, not improper perspective as the false teachers had. That's the underlying theme today. Last of all, the false teachers at Corinth had improper perspective, and so do all people, again, that truly don't know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. They have a wrong perspective of Jesus. They don't see their need of Him, and many times don't understand that He is God, the Son of God, the Creator Himself. Many times they don't see Him as Lord, as King, as the Prince and Savior that He is, that He truly is. Many times they don't realize that He was sinless, that Jesus died a substitutionary death in the place of sinners, and is the only one who can forgive our sins. They don't understand that He rose again the third day after being crucified for sinners, who was delivered for our sins and was raised again for our justification, salvation, Romans 4:5. And they don't understand that they can't earn or merit or work their way to heaven, that none of us are good enough to be made right with God. There is none righteous, no, not one. And the reason? Pride has blinded. Wrong comparisons or self-righteousness has blinded. Or false religion, works religion, due religion has blinded. It is not religion that makes us right with God. It's faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Religion is man trying to climb the ladder to heaven by his own good deeds and good works, and I'm going to enter in there one day. Christianity is God providing the ladder and His Son, Jesus Christ, coming down to earth, to save His people from their sins, what Christmas is all about in the incarnation. He was born to die for sinners. And if you see Jesus Christ in all His purity and power and see Him as the only Savior, and today you see your sin, that your willfulness and rebellion has separated you from Him, turn to Jesus Christ in repentant faith today. For as you see the light of who He is and what He has done, in that light you see the darkness of your sin. And turn to the light, the only light, the Lord Jesus. Run to Him, as Dennis did. Come to Him today. And what happens? Jesus saves. Jesus saved Dennis from his sins, as he testified of that today. And He will save you from your sins if you come to Him by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone today. I trust if you do not know the Savior, you'll cry out to Him today. Let's pray together, please. Father, we thank You for the truths of Your Word, and we thank You that You save sinners like me. That You call us to Yourself, You open our eyes and our blindness. When we're deaf and can't hear, You open our ears. As our hearts are hardened by sin, You open our hearts and give us a new heart. We thank You, Lord, for that. I pray that You might save a sinner today. That even right now, Your Spirit would be at work. And that, Lord, people might call upon the name of the Lord through Your grace, through Your call. Thank You, Lord, for allowing us to be a part of this service, to hear the testimony of a new brother. Continue to grow him. And Lord, we that have been saved by Your grace, may we humbly come before You today. More and more, moment by moment, seeing the sin of pride in our own lives, exalting our opinions, and Lord, humbling ourselves in Your sight. Seeing Your sovereign grace, that saving grace, the strengthening grace You give us, the persevering grace that will take us home. It's all about You and all because of You, and we thank You for that. Work in all of our hearts and lives is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.